We have come now to the very end of this section of Daniel, in which the Lord, through Daniel, has laid the groundwork for these very mysterious and sometimes quite difficult visions that we'll be getting into soon in chapters 7 and following. And so, if you remember where we've been now, just so that we get something of the impact of this very final deliverance, we have these six ordeals, and it happens that they're laid out in these six chapters. And these six ordeals are what some writers call court challenges. So they're always being held in the highest place of the world's power, and God is challenging that power in different ways. And so we began with the king's diet. And then in chapter 2, there was Nebuchadnezzar's first dream and the interpretation which only the prophet of the Lord could give. And then we had the golden image, and we had the fiery furnace, which was the test of the three of Daniel's friends. And then we had the second dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation which only Daniel could give. And then fifthly, in the fifth chapter, we had the handwriting on the wall, the handwriting which would bring judgment against the very wicked and overtly idolatrous Belshazzar. And then finally we have this fiery, or this lion's den, similar to the fiery furnace, and yet a kind of culminating event here in this historical section of Daniel, which will lay the groundwork for what the Lord will teach us through the visions of Daniel, beginning in chapter 7, and I believe we will begin that next week. The suffering and glory of the Messiah really ends up being the theme of the sixth chapter. And we didn't talk about that as much when we talked about the first part of this, but now we'll particularly see how appropriate this is, that as Daniel faces death as one who is utterly innocent, he represents God's people in a real typological way, and it is through his innocence that his death is overcome, and he is, as it were, resurrected from the sealed tomb of the lions, the place of death and judgment. And so we are reminded of the first Adam and how he really sealed the tomb. He was the one that invented the tomb, as it were, because by disobeying God, he brought death upon all mankind. And so the call of the entire Old Testament, beginning back in Genesis 3:15, is that there must be a deliverer. There must be another man who will be a hero, a champion, who will overcome death through his own perfect obedience to God. And it is precisely this that Daniel typifies. And so we see the way that the Lord works in this wonderful deliverance. And the first thing that we see, verses 18 through 23, is that Daniel was delivered through faith in God, through faith in God's power, of his ability to do what from a human standpoint was utterly impossible. And we see that even Darius, though he acknowledges the greatness of Daniel's God and believes that Daniel is faithful, there seems to be the hint here in verses 18 and following that there is a kind of merit salvation in view with King Darius. And it doesn't seem that he has true faith, though he knows that there's something wonderfully different about Daniel and believes that in some way then there must be something wonderfully different about his God. And of course we know that Daniel as a sinner, as a man, would be one who was saved only by God's grace. And yet we also know that what is here pictured is not a sinner. And in fact, he acknowledges that he is innocent. In other words, he's done nothing to deserve this death. And that was certainly true from a judicial, civil standpoint. But the Lord, in revealing this to us now, gives us this as an example of the kind of innocence, the kind of righteousness, the kind of obedience that's required in order for resurrection life to be a reality in order for true salvation to occur. And so truly now we're entering in to this deep and powerful and profound theme of Scripture, and that is that salvation only comes through the suffering and glory of the second and last Adam. And we know that Darius, really, unlike even Nebuchadnezzar, when he did come to appreciate the God of Daniel and did always exalt Daniel to a high position in his kingdom, but Darius seems to have this real fellow feeling for Daniel and his God, and so he's deeply anguished, and sleep escapes him. He's not interested in any kinds of entertainment or food. He just wants Daniel, this wonderful governor who has displayed such great wisdom in his work, even in the kingdom of Babylon, that he wants him somehow to be able to live. But it is only through faith that he is able to live. It is by trusting the promises of God that, as we read in Hebrews 11, he was able to stop the mouths of lions. And it wasn't because Daniel was able to stop the mouths of lions, but because he knew that the God who created lions could. It's such an essential feature in the modern world for us to understand. And we see, actually someone was mentioning to me this morning, how out there in the world there is a literal barrage of undermining of the Christian faith. And believe me, it hasn't reached its crescendo in our nation, because we see it increasing. I've seen it just over my brief ministry since 1980. It's increasing every day. There's a barrage. There are books coming out. There are specials on the History Channel, on PBS, all in many ways seeking to undermine the integrity of the Bible. But under it all is a real blindness to, and in many cases an overt hatred of, the God of the Bible, who claims to be the Creator and the only Redeemer. One of the things that all of these things assume is that everything is merely human or rationally understood, that surely miracles cannot happen. And yet even the miracle of being able to think those sentences and to make arguments, as faulty as they may be, is itself a proof of the existence of the God of the Bible. Because the mystery of human life cannot be accounted for apart from the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And without giving an actual argument for that, remember, when you are out there in the world, when you're in that academic situation, or you're watching something on television, some of these are really only supposed documentaries, when you're being assaulted with the unbelief of the world around us, that at the bottom is a denial that there can possibly be supernatural intervention in history. And it is what the Bible assumes from the beginning to the end, that the God who created and sustains everything is in fact the one who can instantly judge, who can instantly raise the dead, who can instantly heal, and who will, in fact, raise us from the dead, because the greatest miracle of all history is the resurrection of his Son from the sealed tomb of Pontius Pilate. And so it is that Daniel exercised this very faith, which is the characteristic of pilgrims. It's what all sojourners and exiles are given by God: faith, trust, belief that he has created another world for us, and that he is capable not only of redeeming us from our sins, but of raising us from the dead, as he shows every person who exercises faith, which is the gift of God. And so it is that faith, then, that is the reality which is at the heart of Daniel's trust. People often speak of faith, too, in the modern world, as if it were something that human beings conjure up. Well, we just have to believe that something good is going to happen to me. And we get these little Dove chocolates, and you see in these chocolates, these kind of, most of them are pretty sappy little sayings, but, and, you know, they're relatively harmless. But it all focuses on feeling good about yourself and believing that good things are going to happen. And in fact, in a fallen world, we have no reason to believe that good things are going to happen, because daily awful things happen. People die. People get sick. People lose their fortunes. People have their houses burned down or be carried away in a flood. Good things don't just happen. And in fact, the faith of the Bible is a faith which is directed not in some amorphous way to nothing in particular, but to God Himself. And that's precisely what that great definition of faith in Hebrews 11 says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Where is God anyway? I've never seen Him. Have you? And the Bible from beginning to end say, of course, we can't see Him because He is invisible. Because He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. He is the one who is before all things. And when it goes on to say that we believe that He created everything, and that everything that is seen was created by the one who is not seen. The very nature of God is that He is an invisible, infinite spirit. And so, of course, we do not see Him, although He has revealed Himself in visible forms at different times, particularly now in the most powerful visible form, which is the actual humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without faith, he says in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And so it is through prayer. That's the chief exercise of faith. Remember, Calvin famously says that. And that chief exercise of faith believes that God will save him. And that's exactly what Daniel would have prayed, among other things, as he thanked God and went into his room, where he was, in fact, arrested by his colleagues for disobeying the king's decree. And so that wonderful prayer is really answered because of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who intercedes for His people. And it is even through the fact that that was guaranteed to occur, that He should die and rise again on the third day and ascend to heaven and be enthroned in a place of authority and power for His people. That is the basis by which Daniel himself was saved from the lion's den. And notice what he says is that my God sent His angel. My God sent His angel. What a mysterious thing. Have you ever seen an angel? I haven't. But I know people in the Bible have, and there were at extraordinary points in biblical history, only at extraordinary points, angels appear. We know especially the great concentration of angelic appearances in the Bible is where? It's surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's surrounding the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that that ministry began supernaturally in the book of Acts. And so angels then are very, very important. And what's important as well about this is that these ministering spirits are those who are constantly involved in the invisible realm of protecting the people of God. There is some evidence that people may have an individual guardian angel. We don't put great stock in that, but we can say that we all have many guardian angels, that God in the invisible realm is working in our behalf. We are told that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. And there, perhaps, actually a reference to the second person of the Trinity, as He was the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, was in several places in the Old Testament, particularly as He stood before Joshua as they were about to enter into the land in judgment of the people of the land and in possession of the land as the dwelling place of God's people. And He stands with drawn sword, and the angel of the Lord stands there as this great warrior. And there, I think clearly, we have a pre-incarnate revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Psalm 91 says this, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." It's such a powerful passage. And remember, it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ because it is, in fact, the angels that enable him to endure. They give him the strength to overcome in the wilderness, to go 40 days without food or drink, and to withstand the temptations of the evil one. In that second great testing, as in the Garden of Eden, now in this gardenless wilderness, which has been made laid waste because of sin and death, and he there is tempted, offered all the kingdoms of the world. And what does he do? He passes that probation. He obeys and puts his faith completely and perfectly in the living and the true God. And he is sustained by the angelic order in the invisible realm. I remember in talking with Professor Klein a number of years ago, right over in that very room where he used to lecture to us on Tuesday nights, and he would, or Thursday nights actually, and I remember him saying, when asked, how will we, in the heavenly glory that we will have, how is it that we can live in this world with bodies that will be raised from the dead and not hurt ourselves? You know, we stumble. It's not a sin to stumble, but it's what happens to us in a fallen world is if we fall, we can cut ourselves on stones, particularly, especially here in New England. How is it that we won't do that? And he said, look at the messianic glory is the protective power of angels. In other words, there is a presence of God in the invisible realm through the ministering spirits that will protect us from all possibilities of injury in the glory that is yet to come, even as he did the Lord Jesus there in the wilderness and throughout his life as a minister of God's grace in this world. And so we have then a picture of paradise which is coming, the paradise in which resurrection glory will be the norm and not an exception. And so we see also with Daniel that his was an obedient faith. Notice that what Darius says in verse 20 is that this, and he may be making a mistake here of thinking that somehow he, that sinners can earn the favor of the gods. That certainly is a pagan notion. But the fact is that Daniel is in fact pictured here as blameless. He is one that is obedient. He says, you serve your God continually. And he had observed that this was the ultimate love of Daniel's life. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. He knew God to be his redeemer, his protector, and the one who would save all Israel from sin and from death. And so he served perfectly, reminding us of what Peter enjoins us to do based on the example of Christ, to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, to honor the emperor. In verse 22, he actually says he was blameless. And I believe that is clearly a picture. Someone in our class this morning asked, how is it that we can see Jesus in all the Old Testament? Well, of course, it's not literally in every word, but it's in the stories and the themes of the Old Testament. And clearly we see here that one who is innocent is facing death, trusting God, and God, as it were, raises him from the dead by his faith. And this is clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's interesting, of course, is that if you read Ezekiel 14:14, it says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. So he's not saying that they didn't need a redeemer either, but saying that even if their righteousness could save, it could only save them because they are only men. They could only, were we to live perfect lives, we could only live a life that would save us. But in fact, we need a Redeemer. And so did Noah, Daniel, and Job. But we all need a Redeemer, and one who is both God and man. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted such as we are, yet without sin." And so Daniel is very much anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said in Psalm 16 that death cannot hold him because of his innocence. And so secondly, then, Daniel's accusers now are devoured in God's judgment. Notice that as Daniel comes victorious, the king rejoices with him because he trusted in his God. And now what does he do? He takes those who had maliciously accused Daniel, and he casts them into the den of lions. And their families, their wives, everyone went. That's really a prefigurement of the final judgment, that all who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb are doomed to judgment. And here, of course, lions are a symbol of judgment. And we see that the salvation, what is a salvation for the elect, becomes at the same time a judgment on those who are not elect, on the wicked. And so we see this happening here. Notice also that it was a sealed tomb. It was a sealed tomb. The den was sealed so that no one could escape. What does that remind you of? We mentioned this briefly, but it reminds you of exactly what is said in the Gospels, is that Pilate said, because they said he would rise on the third day, in order to prevent anyone from stealing the body of Jesus, the tomb was sealed. It was sealed and stamped so that no one could break that imperial seal, the seal of the king, without being noticed. And so that seal was a guarantee that the person inside was doomed. And what is that a picture of? It's a picture of the grave. The inventor, as we said, of the grave was Adam, in a sense, because he brought death into the world. And so our Lord Jesus had to go and experience death, had to enter the tomb in order to be victorious. But because he was utterly innocent, death had no claim on him. Death has come into the world only because of sin. And so it is clearly then a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great victory that he has had for us over sin. Then we see that the wicked are judged by the lion. The lions, a symbol of judgment. If you look at the symbol, you see in 1 Kings 7, they are part of the temple ornaments, a reminder of judgment. And then they are there. 10 of them are carved into that beautiful throne of Solomon, that magnificent throne, and they are a symbol that, like, the king is a judge, and especially the messianic king, of whom Solomon was a type, is a judge. And then we know that 12 lions were also there in the symbolism of the temple and of the Old Testament scriptures as the 12 tribes. What was that representative of? Civil judgment of the 12 tribes having civil authority over the lives of the Israelites. And then in 2 Kings 17, lions judge those who resettled Samaria because they were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah 5, lions are a symbol of a serious judgment of Judah. And finally, remember that Christ is the lion out of the tribe of Judah. And we read in Revelation 5, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" And there he's of course saying you need to be bringing justice into the church, the people of God. Don't pay attention to judging the world yet. That will come at the end. But right now, church discipline needs to be exercised. And, of course, we are reminded there in Revelation 5 that it is this lion who is the awesome judge of the world at the end of history, who is also the Savior of his people. It is the same person. He is a lamb. The lamb is a judge and a Savior. And he is also the lion, who is a mighty judge and who is able to overcome and open the seals of history, to bring history to its final culmination and goal because of his righteousness as the second Adam, bringing all of God's purposes to fulfillment. Finally, in verses 25 to 28, we see that Darius' decree is a prophecy of God's kingdom. Look at this magnificent statement, and it's always wonderful. I mean, it is one of the great triumphs of these court challenges, of these court ordeals, that in confronting the powers of this world, the powers end up confessing the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, and here, the God of Daniel. He is the living God, enduring forever. Here, a true confession of faith. In a sense, the question of, you know, whether or not Darius or Nebuchadnezzar were saved is irrelevant to the meaning of these passages. The point is that they were moved by God himself, through his prophet, to make a true confession of faith. He is the living God. He is the one that is continually living. As we speak, we could not move or think or live in this world which he sustains were he not the living, ever living God. And his kingdom shall never be destroyed. Remember the picture back in the dream of chapter 2, where we have the kingdoms of this world are suddenly intruded mysteriously by the stone which appears, and it suddenly grows into a great mountain that covers the earth. Well, this is the business of the building of the kingdom in our day. It continues, and it is that which Darius was looking forward to, really not knowing at all what this really meant, but knowing that his kingdom shall never be destroyed and his dominion shall never have an end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. What we see here is nothing less than the eschatological fulfillment of all the promises of God to every pilgrim that has ever lived, from Adam to Abraham to Daniel to us. We're in the same position, precisely. We are sojourners. We are exiles in the earth. And the Lord, who has given, in a sense, the next to the last intrusion into history, has been the sending of his Son, his life and death and resurrection. And at the very end of history, there will be that final epiphany, that final revelation, in which he will come again with all the angels of heaven. Notice also the very final thing that he says is that Daniel prospered during the reigns of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, a mysterious figure. And one, of course, who allows and even encourages the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel in the land. And that is a prefiguration of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the language that is used by Isaiah in 44 and 45. He says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. And of course we know from reading the scriptures prior to Job, that indeed this did happen. And so the temple was rebuilt and they reoccupied the land. And he says, thus says the Lord to his Messiah, anointed. He actually calls Cyrus the Messiah. And he is prefiguring the coming of the Messiah, even though he was himself a pagan king. He was a Persian. Those whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. And so, people of God, our trust is in the Lamb, the true Messiah, the final revelation of God, the one who has come to save us from sin and from death. And whatever challenges we face in this life, we must face by faith in this one. And look forward to the day when this Sabbath keeping and peace bringing Savior will bring in the reality that's pictured in Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. This is our future. This is our inheritance. And it's what's pictured here in the life and the deliverance of Daniel.